Grace you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermon text this morning is from Exodus chapter 20, the 10th of the 10 words. The Lord spoke from Sinai and said, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we pray that you would teach us to seek you, that you would fill our hearts with your Spirit, so that we would hunger and thirst for the righteousness of your kingdom and desire your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Stylistically, the tenth word is something of a surprise. The commandments, the Ten Commandments, are divided up into two sets of five, the first five commandments, and then the second five, beginning with commandment number six, "Thou shalt not kill." And in the Hebrew, the second set of five commandments consists primarily of very short commandments. In the original Hebrew, commandments 6, 7, and 8 are two words long, "not," and then a verb, "don't kill," "don't commit adultery," "don't steal." The ninth commandment is a little bit longer, "don't bear false witness against your neighbor." And then suddenly we have the tenth word, which is much longer than the others in this second set of five. It resembles the longer commandments in the first part of the Decalogue more than it does the commandments in the second part of the Decalogue. And it doesn't need to be this long. The Lord says, "Don't covet your neighbor's house, don't covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant, or his male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything." Why not just cut to the chase and say, "Don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor"? Why all the extra verbiage? Why repeat the very same verb, "thou shalt not covet," and then, "thou shalt not covet again"? There must be something to this. It doesn't have to be written this way. And I think the key to understanding why the 10th commandment is written or spoken the way it is to recognize the connection between this commandment and the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." That would be enough to give us at least some glimmer of what a Sabbath day is, but then the Lord elaborates, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your male servant, or even your donkey or ox, or your stranger who is within your gates." You have a multiplication of verbs and a list of people who are to be given rest on the Sabbath day. The fourth commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day," and the tenth commandment are stylistically similar. Both of them have multiple verbs. The tenth commandment repeats the same verb. And both of them have lists, sevenfold lists, overlapping sevenfold lists. The fourth word tells us, the lists out the number of the kinds of people who are to be given rest on the Sabbath day. And the tenth word lists the things that we are not to covet. I think the reason why the Lord spoke the tenth commandment the way he did is because he's linking together, he's giving us a clue to understanding a link between the Sabbath and coveting or not coveting. And I think it works both ways. If we keep the Sabbath, we are striking a blow against insatiable desire for stuff and things. If you work 24/7, if you're constantly working, pursuing more and more money, more and more stuff, You at least have organized your life around desire for things. You've organized your life around a desire to have more money or more stuff or more comfortable stuff. You've organized your life around coveting. But if you keep Sabbath, and especially if you keep Sabbath the way ancient Israelites did, not only taking one day off a week from their work, but one entire year off every 7 years, you're striking a blow against coveting. Practicing the Sabbath as a way of restraining your desire for stuff and redirecting your desires to its proper goal and end, redirecting your desires to the treasure that you should be seeking, which is the treasure of God Himself and of His kingdom. Nothing wrong with stuff. God made lots of stuff. He must like stuff because He made so much of it. But our desire for stuff can't be our overriding goal in life. It has to be a desire for God, His justice, and His kingdom. And Sabbath keeping is a way to restrain and redirect and discipline our desires. On the other hand, we can't really enjoy Sabbath unless we restrain our desires. Our desires are restless, insatiable. We want more of everything that we have. We're never satisfied. And we can keep one day in seven, break off from work. We can have leisure time. We can take vacations. But if we're constantly driven by desire for more stuff, we're not really entering into the rest that God intends for us. We can't keep Sabbath without restraining our covetousness. And we can't restrain our covetousness without keeping Sabbath. These two commandments go together. And the Ten Commandments give us a clue to the fact that they go together by the way that the tenth word is written. There's actually another connection between the fourth and the tenth word. Both of them are written differently, spoken differently, in the two different times that the ten words are given to us. Here in Exodus 20, the Lord is speaking the ten words from Mount Sinai, and then the Lord records those ten words with His own finger on tablets of stone. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses repeats the ten words. Moses himself is speaking, and Deuteronomy as a whole is an elaboration of the ten words. The whole book of Deuteronomy is like a series of sermons on the ten words. But two of those commandments differ in significant ways. One of them is the fourth commandment. The other is the tenth commandment. They differ in the two different times that they're given us in the Old Testament. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 list the fourth commandment and the tenth commandment differently. In Exodus 20, when the Lord speaks the Sabbath commandment, He roots it in creation. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the seas and all that is in them. Therefore you imitate the Lord and rest. But that's not the rationale that's given in Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5 is not contradicting Exodus 20, but it gives a different root or foundation for the Sabbath command. Why keep the Sabbath? Deuteronomy 5 says you keep the Sabbath because you were liberated from slavery. You once lived without Sabbath. Pharaoh made you work all the time. Now you've been freed, therefore keep Sabbath, rest, and also imitate Yahweh, not only as the Creator, but imitate Him as the Redeemer. He worked 6 days and rested the seventh, and as the God of the Exodus, He gave rest to His enslaved people. Therefore, Deuteronomy 5 says, because you are the people of the Exodus, live Exodus. Give rest the way Yahweh gives rest. That's how the Sabbath command differs in the two recordings of the ten words. The difference between the tenth word in Exodus 20 and the tenth word in Deuteronomy 5 is more subtle. Exodus 20 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, then you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and then lists others who you're not to covet. In Deuteronomy 5, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and then you shall not covet your neighbor's house, or his male servant, or his female servant, and so on. The position of the wife is different in the two times that the commandment is given. The first time, the wife is treated as part of the house. Don't cover your neighbor's house. That includes his wife. But in Deuteronomy 5, the wife is singled out. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. And then the household is treated separately. There's a little signal there that the wife is being elevated. She's not part of the household as she's conceived of in Exodus 20, but she's elevated over the house. She's elevated as queen of the house. And the way the commandment is given suggests that there's this elevation of the bride. And that's something that we find throughout the Pentateuch and elsewhere in the Bible. Covenants are always often given twice. There are two different versions of the Mosaic covenant. Exodus 20 gives us the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5 again gives us the Ten Commandments slightly differently. At the beginning of Numbers, you have a census of the people of Israel as they come up out of Egypt. At the end of Numbers, you have a census of the people of Israel after 40 years in the wilderness. Elijah makes a new covenant with Israel during the time of Ahab, and then Elisha comes in as a second bringer of a new covenant. John comes, and then Jesus. Jesus comes, and then his disciples. Covenants come in these double foundations. They're initiated twice. And frequently, the difference between the initial initiation and the second initiation is like the difference between having Adam in the garden and having Adam and Eve in the garden. You have a bridegroom form of a covenant, and then you have a bride and bridegroom form of the covenant. The first census in Numbers is just a census of the fighting men. The second census includes families and children and wives as part of the census. And Numbers actually ends with several references to the daughters of Zelophehad. Remember them? The daughters of Zelophehad, who want their inheritance. Their father only had daughters, and they want their inheritance alongside the men who are inheriting the land. And Moses grants it. Women inherit property. They inherit part of the land from their father. So you have this emphasis on a woman's inheritance at the end of Numbers that's not there at the beginning. You have this movement from an Adamic people, fighting men in the first census, to an Adam and Eve people, fighting men and their wives in the second census. Elijah is alone when he initiates the renewal of Israel during the time of Ahab. But once he's received up into heaven, then Elisha takes over, and Elisha is never alone. Elisha is constantly surrounded by sons of the prophets. There's not just a lone Adam, but there's a new Adam, Elisha, and he's surrounded by a bride, a bridal people, a prophetic community that's like a renewal of the bride. Jesus comes and initiates the covenant, and then Jesus sends his Spirit, not just on one person, but on the 12. And then the Spirit spreads out to many, and you have the formation of a bride. Covenants come in two forms. The first covenant as an Adamic covenant. The second version of the covenant comes as an Adam and Eve covenant. And I think we have a little hint of that in the difference between the 10th word in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The 10th word regulates desire. The word we translate as covet doesn't mean covet in a negative sense. It doesn't mean evil desire. It doesn't mean lust. The verb simply means desire. And it's used in the Hebrew Bible not just for evil desires, but also for good desires. God doesn't prohibit desire as such. In fact, in the Bible, desire is essential to who we are. What we do and who we are is all bound up with what we desire. We're not merely thinking beings, according to the Bible. Of course we think, we should think, we should have wisdom and discretion and all those mental and intellectual virtues. But even our thinking is not really separable from our desiring. Why do you think about things? Because you want to understand them. Because you desire to have some deeper understanding of something. Thinking is all bound up with desire. You can't separate desire out from who we are or what we do. In the Bible, the soul is the source of desire. Adam is made a living soul, and his soul is the principle of movement and action. Adam and all children of Adam, that includes us, do things because our souls drive us and move us to do things. And they move us because our souls have desires. That's the way the Bible puts things together. We are moved by our souls, and our souls desire. Souls move us, move people to action. The Ziphites, when Saul is chasing David around the country, the Ziphites help Saul out. And they tell him, come down, Saul, and do according to all the desire of your soul. Do according to the desire of your soul. You desire something to be done, Saul. Do what you want to have done. Job says of Yahweh in Job 23, he is unique. Who can turn him? What his soul desires, that he does. What we think of as physical desires, bodily desires, in the Bible are attributed to the soul. The soul hungers and thirsts. Psalm 107 says he satisfies the thirsty soul. The hungry soul he fills with good. In Genesis 34, Shechem, the son of the city of Shechem, desires Jacob's daughter. He has a romantic or sexual desire for her, and it says the soul of Shechem longed for Dinah. It's the soul that impelled him to desire the woman. Of course, the soul is the source of our desire for God, and it moves us to want God and to seek him. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. I stretch out my hands to the Lord, my soul longs for him. At night, my soul longs for the Lord. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks him diligently. Everything we do is motivated by some kind of desire. We want to achieve something. We want to have something, have to acquire something. That's not a flaw. That's the way we're made. That's what it means to be living souls, that we have desires that impel us toward ends. And the whole issue is not that we desire. The issue is not the strength of our desire. The whole question is, what is it that we're desiring? What's the goal or end of our desiring? What kind of treasure are we seeking? What are we seeking to find our rest in? Where are we seeking our satisfaction? In the Bible, the 10th commandment tells us what we're not to seek our satisfaction and what we are not to make the end of our desiring. We're not to desire our neighbor's things. Evil desire that is called covetousness in the Bible is evil desire for what somebody else has, to want to acquire what somebody else has. That can be a desire for his wife, which would lead to adultery. It can be a desire for his things, which would lead to theft, or perhaps to an ungodly kind of competition, trying to keep up with the Joneses next door. Evil desire is desire for our neighbor's stuff. We can also have evil desire that takes the form of envy. Envy and covetousness are not the same thing. A covetous person wants what his neighbor has and seeks to acquire it, tries to seduce his neighbor's wife, or tries to steal his neighbor's things. The envious person isn't satisfied having what his neighbor has. Envy seeks to destroy. The envious person desires things, but thinks, if I can't have them, I don't want anybody to have them. So I'm going to destroy my neighbor, or I'm going to destroy his things, because if I can't have it, nobody should. Jealousy is different from these, from both, from covetousness and from envy. In the Bible, jealousy is usually a positive thing. Yahweh is jealous. Yahweh's name is jealous. In that positive sense, jealousy means a right desire for the things that belong to you. and to protectiveness of those things. You're properly jealous of your husband or your wife. You don't want anybody else paying attention to them the way you pay attention to them. You don't want them paying attention to somebody else the way they should pay attention to you. That's right and proper jealousy, a desire for what is yours, a desire to protect what is yours as your exclusive possession. But that can turn into evil desire too. That can become a kind of hoarding. A covetous person seeks to steal. An envious person tries to kill and destroy. A jealous person, in this wrong sense, tries to hoard. And in none of these cases is the problem desire itself, nor is the problem the strength of the desire. The problem is the direction or the goal or the end of our desire. Because we misevaluate, we misvalue the things we desire. The first description of desire in the Bible is in Genesis 3. Eve finds the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil desirable. But first she looks at it. She sees it. She makes a judgment about it. She says, this is a good fruit to make one wise. It looks delicious. And so she takes it. Her desire is misplaced because her evaluation is misplaced. She's seeking her treasure in the wrong place. She's reaching for the wrong end for her desire. This is why Paul describes covetousness as a form of idolatry. Covetousness is a form of idolatry because it's seeking satisfaction in the wrong things. It's seeking Sabbath rest. It's seeking our treasure in things that we should not seek our treasure in. What God wants is not for us to be stoics. He doesn't want us to give up wanting. He doesn't want us to give up desire. If anything, our desires are far too weak. It's just that we desire all the wrong things. God wants us to desire the right things, strongly, overwhelmingly to desire the right things, to hunger and thirst and yearn and long for the things that God wants us to long for, Himself, the treasure that He offers, the promises that He's made to us, His kingdom and its righteousness. In order to keep the tenth word, we need to resist the world. The world is a regime of desire. That's how John describes it in his first epistle. This is what's in the world. Everything that's in the world. The lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh. The pride of life. The world as such. That is, the world outside of the Christian world, the Christian community. The world organized in rebellion against God is a regime of desire that's trying to entice us to desire the wrong things and to devote our lives to seeking the wrong satisfactions, to find our Sabbath rest in the wrong things. And our world has particular ways of doing this. Our world is organized to make us covet things. Advertising is organized to make us desire what other people desire, to put us into a kind of a competition of desire. All of you, most of you, are probably carrying around a little advertising device in your pockets. I know I am. I think your cell phone is. I have my cell phone to communicate, you tell yourself. Can you get on your cell phone without seeing constant ads? You may ignore them, but there's a constant lure to shop. I am because I shop is the modern equivalent of Descartes' I think, therefore I am. I shop, therefore I am. And I can shop anytime, as long as I have my phone handy. And it can also always find me new things to desire, things that I didn't even know I wanted. Just show up on my phone. I say, oh, I want that, and oh, I want that. In order to keep the tenth word, we need to resist that kind of relentless lure to covetousness. One commentator has suggested that in our culture, what used to be described as the seven deadly sins have been turned into virtues. what used to be described as the seven deadly sins are the things that keep the world going. He says this, covetousness has been rebranded as retail therapy, sloth as downtime, lust as exploring your sexuality, anger as opening up your feelings, vanity as looking good because you're worth it, and gluttony as the religion of foodies. If we're going to keep the 10th word, we need to resist that and find ways to actually set ourselves off from those lures to desire, lures to false desire, to unsatisfying desires. I think there's a more subtle way that our culture misuses and misdirects our desires. And that's by trying to convince us that our desires should be absolutely free. Why do you want that? Well, I want it because I want it. I want it because I choose to want it. Not, I want it because it's a good thing. If there's any limit on our desires, on the freedom of our desires, we think it's a kind of an imposition. We become slaves. If somebody tries to teach us, you shouldn't like that because that's not as good as this. You should like this more. You should want this more because this is better. If somebody tries to convince us of that, then we think they're infringing on our freedom. But desire has to be limited to actually be desire. If we're hungry, we desire food. And only food can satisfy that desire. If you're hungry and somebody offers you a brand new car, well, you may be able to go down to a restaurant and buy some food, but the brand new car does not satisfy the desire. Desires are limited by their ends. That's the way desire is structured. And if we just desire things because we desire things, then our desires are literally endless. Endless in both senses. Endless because they don't have any end or goal, and endless because they can never be satisfied. We need to resist that false idea of desire. We are truly free in our desires only when our desires are fixed. That's when our desires are free. When our desires are fixed on the right things, on God, on His kingdom, on His treasures, on His righteousness, on seeking satisfaction in Him. Yahweh delivered Israel from slavery, and He wants Israel to live as His free son. The 10 words are not an inhibition of their freedom. The 10 words are a transcript for freedom. They're a declaration of independence. If you want to live freely, live this way, the Lord says. And that's true of the 10th word, too. If we want to live freely, we need to resist covetousness, resist evil desire, resist desire for the wrong things, and seek our satisfactions only in God. But as Paul tells us, the law can't accomplish that. Paul singles out this commandment when he's talking about how the law actually makes things worse for us. I was without the law, and I was alive. Then the commandment came in, and I died. Which commandment? This is in Romans 7. The commandment that came in and killed Paul is this commandment, thou shalt not covet. And instead of restricting my desire, this commandment came in and evoked and provoked in me desiring of every kind. If you put up a fence, then somebody's going to want to climb the fence and go on the other side. If you're in the flesh, then God says no, then you want to say, well, I want to see what's on the other side of that no. The commandment itself can't make us alive. We can only have rightly ordered desires. We can only be free and have desires ordered to the right things by a second giving of the law, a law written on our hearts by the Spirit. The gathering at Sinai occurs in the third month at the Feast of Pentecost. There has to be another Pentecost, a greater Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out and writes the law on our hearts. This law, so that we are desire what God wants us to desire. So we put our treasures where God wants us to put our treasures. So we're conformed to Jesus, who lived a life of passionate desire for the right thing, a life of passionate desire to please his Father and to obey him. That's what the Spirit brings to us. That's how the Spirit is remaking us. He's remaking us, our hearts. He's remaking our minds. He's remaking our desires so that we seek treasure where treasure is truly to be found. Life is a treasure hunt. Everybody, every human being is seeking some ultimate treasure. That's the way we're made. By God's grace, let's make sure that we're seeking the true treasure that's found in heavenly places, the true treasure that is God's kingdom and its righteousness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has delivered us from slavery to sin and death, from slavery to our own evil desires, and that by his Spirit he is remaking us into his image. We pray that you would awaken our souls, that you would give us true desires by your Spirit, so that we would desire hunger and thirst for your righteousness and seek treasure where you offer it. We pray this for the sake of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.